Good morning. Welcome again to the live stream of Grace Bible Chapel, our Sunday school service. So glad for everybody that's able to tune in. Again, we're live streaming because of the COVID-19 virus. Obviously, I think everybody's aware of that. And Lord willing, we may have the grace to be able to come together in person soon, but that is as of yet a future event. Be that as it may, we are still privileged to be able to come and virtually gather together around God's Word. God's Word still goes out, it still has power, and it does not return void. And so in that spirit this morning, we continue our study. The general outline of this very broad study, it has to do with doctrine, or you might just call it theology. We are looking at the theology of soteriology, which is the theology, the doctrines of salvation. And we are at a point now where we're looking at it in respect to what the Old Testament has to say about salvation. And I think what we're going to find is it's very consistent, or completely consistent, that is, with the doctrines of salvation found in the New Testament. But there's still things that we can learn and be enriched by. And to sort of introduce that study, I have been going through some typologies in the Old Testament and how they are related to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus, of course, being the author and finisher of our salvation, our faith. Last week, or last session, rather, we looked at typologies of people. And so we looked at people like David and even Adam and others who prefigured Christ in the Old Testament. Instead of looking at personalities this morning, though, I want to look at, I guess you could say, things, objects, some of them inanimate, or most of them inanimate, and then there's and commandments and ceremonies that God had commanded and established and ordained in the Old Testament that also prefigure Christ. So before we begin, we'll go directly into that. Let me ask God's help upon me today and upon the hearers. Lord, Father, God, we thank you again that you have kept us, as it were, and you have brought us forth into another Sunday morning where we can gather around the various technologies that you have ordained for us, that even that is a matter of grace, and we can come together and hear your word. Father, we ask that you give us knowledge, that you give us wisdom. Give me knowledge and wisdom, Father, to be able to accurately teach your word and give the hearers wisdom and knowledge to accept the word and be illuminated by it, Father. We ask that this be your word that we look at this morning, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, the Old Testament is really festooned with prefigurations, with signs, with types of Christ and the salvation of God. And all of these things were given to us, I say us, because not only were they given to the contemporaries of the events themselves and the people themselves, but they were given to us through the Word of God as a means of instructing us in sort of a lived out, in sort of a pictured presentation, if you were, of the salvation of Christ Jesus. And so it's entirely fitting that we do this. And like I said, these were given to us as pictures, but it's even more than that. It's not as if God had said, well, I want to draw a picture for them, and so I'll institute things like animal sacrifices, which we'll look at today, and I'll bring up figures such as David and others in the Old Testament. So they have a picture of it. It's more than that. The reason these things exist is because God's salvation was being worked out. They weren't just merely pictures. These were workings out of God's salvation. These had real, efficacious purposes towards God's salvation. So I think we need to bear that in mind, that these are not just arbitrary pictures. And the first one I want to look at is the ark. Yeah, of course, this is a very, very familiar story. But just by way of refreshment, take a look at Genesis chapter 7. And I'm just going to read the account of the flood. And it begins in proper at verse 13. Genesis 7, verse 13. It says, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark, the same day that God commanded them to. Verse 14 says, they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark, to the ark, to Noah, by twos, of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those who entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind them. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of the all that was on the dry land, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he, God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds and of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So here we know God destroyed every living creature on the earth. Every man, every woman, every child, it says the waters prevailed, and it repeats that multiple times. The water won, conquered everything, except for the eight human beings in the ark and the animals that they took with them. And of course, there were other animals that were able to survive the flood that weren't in the ark by virtue of their physiology. But other than that, certainly all human beings were destroyed. Now, in Scripture, the picture of water, and you see this a lot in Psalms, the picture of water denotes travail, denotes danger. In fact, danger of a very serious variety. Danger that normally of man's own abilities he cannot survive. And so we see that pictured here in the ark. The ark was the only thing that allowed Noah and those on board with him to survive the flood. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and we'll begin looking at verse 18. Starting there, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he may bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Here's Peter making an analogy, making a connection between the salvation of God and the ark. So just as in the times of Noah, God is pouring forth warnings. We know that, or at least it's speculated, that there was a period of 120 years. May have been longer, may have been less, but we know that there was some significant period of delay between the time that God announced the flood and that Noah completed the ark and God said, get in. So for 120 years, this warning, this threat, really, of the flood, of the destruction of mankind, existed or was in the hearts and minds of the people of the time. And of course we know that they rejected it almost wholesale, except for Noah. That exists even today. Sinners are warned about their condition before a holy God and are warned that one day the judgment will come, just as the flood came in Noah's time. But look at what it says. It says, in verse 21 again, it says that this corresponds, the flood that is, to the baptism that now saves you. It corresponds to the baptism. Again, in baptism, we see the picture of water. And what the water in the baptism denotes death, denotes the troubles that mankind faces, the greatest trouble that mankind faces. Even for Christians, the greatest enemy is death. And so just as the ark allowed Noah to ride out, as it were, to float above, as it says in Genesis, to float above the travails of death, so also Jesus Christ is our ark. He is our safe vessel through the travails of death. And then it says that our baptism is just like that. So when we're baptized, and this is probably a pretty good argument for immersion baptism, as we're baptized, we are immersed into the water as the sinners who died were immersed in the water. But unlike them, Noah came through it. And unlike them, believers through Jesus Christ, it says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers are raised out of death into life. So we see a very clear picture of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection in delivering believers through the travails of death. Now, probably the most thought of example of events or signs, not people, but signs in the Old Testament concerning God's salvation is probably the sacrificial system that was set up in the Old Testament, the sacrificial offerings. And they were numerous. You had sin offerings, you had burnt offerings, you had peace offerings. There was constant offerings going on. Honestly, if you looked at it, objectively, it was a completely bloody affair. If it was carried out the way it was prescribed by God, it was extremely bloody. When Solomon dedicated the temple, I imagine, because there were thousands upon thousands upon 10,000s of animals sacrificed, I imagine the streets of Jerusalem just ran with blood. And that was part of the point. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Let's look at when, here it is. This is one of the occasions where God gives his commands about how he wants the sacrificial system to run. There are, he repeats it in many places through Moses, but this is one of the more prominent. Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Now, pin that in your mind, because we're going to talk a little bit more about the veil and the mercy seat. Or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Verse 3, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy tunic, holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Now, the priest, the high priest, Aaron, in this situation, had to do a number of things. He had to purify himself by this ritual cleansing, bathing himself, and then putting on what God describes as the holy garments. These were garments that God ordained that they be made in a very, very specific fashion, very, very clear and detailed specifications. And then he could carry on his duties. And one of his duties before he could offer, and we're going to read about this in a moment, before he could offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people, which was his primary purpose, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he, like the people, was a sinner. Now, God would not allow Aaron to approach the Holy of Holies, the holy place, that inner sanctum, if you will, of the tabernacle, of the temple, without first offering atonement for his own sins. Okay, so that's important. You also bear that in mind. Verse 5, it says, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So we have the sin offering and the burnt offering. I'm not going to go into details about the distinction between those two things, but there was multiple offerings. Verse 6, then Aaron shall offer the bull for a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Again, he had to offer atonement for himself first. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive to the Lord. I'm going to talk about in a moment the scapegoat. There's two goats. One was a scapegoat. One was to be killed and offered as a sacrifice. So more bloody sacrifices. Verse 11, then Aaron shall offer the bull the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. Again, there's a mention of the veil. So this is, he's to bring it inside the very, very inner court of the temple where the mercy seat is, where God appears. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sorry, the Ark of the Testimony, he calls it. Otherwise, he will die. So if he doesn't do these things in exactly the way that God prescribes, doesn't cleanse himself, doesn't offer the bull for his own sins, the goats, or the goat in this case, and he does so, and he enters the Holy of Holies, he'll die. Why will he die? Because sinful man cannot stand before a holy God without atonement. Now, this again, I mentioned earlier that these things are not just pictures. These things are real, real events, real purposes of God because of real attributes of his. So you say, well, he's going to kill him because, if he doesn't do these things because he disobeyed God, well, that's part of it. But the real reason is, and we learn this in Exodus, is that the reason why man can't come before God without some propitiation is because God will kill them because he hates sin. Without a propitiation, God's anger, God's wrath will be poured out on the sinner. That's why God tells in another passage, God tells the people, Moses, to get out of the way. I'm going to kill these people. Moses intercedes for them, and God says, well, I won't kill them, but I've got to lift myself out of this area where I'm in, or I am going to kill them. Because that is God's inclination, because of his holiness, is to destroy sinners. So that's important for us to bear in mind. Okay, let's go to verse 15. It says, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering. So he's already offered for himself. It says, he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Now he's offering for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. So he's going to do the same thing he did with his own offering, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sin. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with him in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly. I'm going to stop there. So we have this very detailed picture, God's instructions about the way sacrifices are to be made for atonement. And you can see that one of the things that is involved that should be very clear is blood must be shed. Blood must be shed in order for atonement to take place. And that leads us to Hebrews chapter 9. So let's take a look at... The author of Hebrews gives us a commentary on all this. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 15. And it says, for this reason he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. So we just read a passage about what we could call the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And now it's saying that Jesus is a mediator, like Aaron was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. What's he talking about? Where there's a covenant, there has to be a death? Well, this word covenant would probably, in our vernacular, be more properly translated as will. This is like a will. So what has to happen for a will to be activated? Someone has to die. When someone dies, then the beneficiary of that will gets the rewards, if you will, gets the estate. And he's saying that the new covenant is like that. That just like the old covenant, there must be a death to activate this new will, as it were. Verse 17 says, for a covenant is valid, a will is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. He's saying this is still the same thing. There still must be death to inaugurate this will. And we're going to see what the estate of this will is. Verse 19 says, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves, and we saw that, and the goats, with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He would sprinkle the people with this blood, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle, and we're going to be taking a look at the tabernacle in a moment, and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Here's the key verse. All things are redeemed with blood. There's no other way for redemption to occur, and we see this in the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, because, as I just mentioned, God's wrath must be propitiated. Propitiated means satisfied. He must pour out his wrath and have that wrath satisfied because of his holiness. His mercy, his grace does not obviate his holiness and his wrath. I'm going to see how that operates, though. I'm going to jump down to verse 27 here in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, for those who eagerly await him." So we see that there is going to come a time when Christ will appear again, and this time for the purpose of judgment. Okay, so he died once for the purpose of judgment on sin. This means a second coming, which is set in the future, will not result in an additional atonement. When Christ comes again, it won't be for atonement. That blood has already been shed. That necessary blood has already been shed. So if you're an unbeliever and you're looking forward to Christ's return, you're saying, well, when I see him, I'll believe him. Guess what? You won't be able to. Atonement will be sealed. It has been paid already. And the only thing that you can experience through Jesus Christ is judgment, the shedding of your own blood. Okay. Let's move on to the bronze serpent. This is something I've talked about before, because I went through John chapter 3. And this is where Christ likens himself to the serpent. But for those of you who weren't able to listen to that, or just for refreshment, let's turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. The setting of this is the Israelites having been led out of Egypt by God himself are now in the wilderness. And of course, this is a wilderness, so there's lots of dangers out there. Verse 21 of Numbers 21 says, and I'm going to start here because I want to make a point, but this isn't where the serpent begins, but let me just read this. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Athrim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So this chapter, Numbers 21, begins with hostilities against the nation of Israel by some Canaanite people. And they've taken some of them captive. And without reading all of it, God delivers them. He has them completely defeat this enemy. So this portion of scripture that I'm going to read about the serpent comes right on the heels of a great victory. And this is a bit of a side, but I think there's a picture there about at least the forgetfulness, the unfaithfulness, or the lack of trust of the people of Israel. That we could probably apply to ourselves, certainly. But down in verse 4, it says, "Then they set out from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea." So they defeated these people by God's doing. It says, "around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey." Right on the heels of this victory, now they're impatient because they're tired of walking around. "The people spoke against God and Moses," verse 5, "why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." God was even supernaturally supplying them food. Again, they're out in a desert somewhere, so God has to supply all their needs. So now they're really upset, and they're complaining against God. Why have you taken us out of Egypt just so we could come out here, wander around, and eat this miserable food? It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents. Here's God's response to this grumbling. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that the people of Israel died. Okay, this is God's judgment on their grumbling. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord. They get it now. They asked Moses, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then here's God's solution to this. Here's God's intercession. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. In other words, make a statue, make an image of a fiery serpent, and set it on a standard, a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So here we have God setting up salvation from this plague of the serpents. And the salvation is the people of Israel don't really need to do anything. God provides the means of salvation in the means of this serpent on a pole, and all they have to do is look at it. That's all they have to do. They just have to look at it. If we jump over to John chapter 3, Christ is going to make a reference to this. John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Christ was explaining the new birth. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, speaking of himself, the Son of Man. And he explains this. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Very, very clear analogy. The serpent was provided by God, is instructed by God to construct it, and then all that had to happen is it had to be lifted up. It had to be lifted up. In fact, it was Moses who lifted it up. People didn't even need to do that. All they had to do was look at it. And Christ is saying, that's me. I must be lifted up, and you must look upon me, or you must believe in me. And he'll explicitly state that a few verses later. Now, this is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. In Numbers 21, the people are suffering as a result of their own failings, and the end result is death. The only healing that is provided was the healing provided by God. And so it is with Christ. Another sign, another type. And we mentioned this when we talked about sacrifices. The mercy seat. The mercy seat. This was the object that sat inside the Holy of Holies, and we'll read about that in a second. In fact, why don't we just do that, and then I'll explain it. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Verse 17 says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim, or angels, of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet you. This is key. It says, there I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So this mercy seat, as it's called, was essentially a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark were placed the tablets on which God's own finger wrote what we now call the Ten Commandments. And, of course, these tablets were broken by Moses. And that, of course, symbolizes the fact that man breaks his commandments all the time. But above those broken commandments was to be put this seal. And this seal, this lid, if you will, was called the mercy seat. And it is upon this seal that the high priest would come and spread the blood or sprinkle the blood upon this mercy seat once the sacrifice had been made, the animal sacrifice. So there we see pictured the fact that the broken commandments of the people could only be covered by the shedding of blood. And once that occurred, then God could come down in his glory, sit, as it were, upon the mercy seat and have communion with man through the high priest. It's also interesting to note that the two cherubs in the mercy seat are there with God as he comes down, and that symbolizes the fact, as we see in the picture in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 3, where God's glory fills the temple and there's cherubs all around, and they're facing God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." So this is the very, very holiness of God, the glory of God that comes and rests upon this mercy seat. And it's only there with the covering of the broken commandments and the blood that he's able to commune with mankind. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's take a look at some, what might be perhaps some commentary on this. And I've got to move quickly now. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Therefore, we have a great high priest." Remember who the high priest is in the Old Covenant. It's Aaron and his line, Levitical priesthood. "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are." Stop there for a moment. One who has been tempted in all, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, just like Aaron, because Aaron was a sinner. Levitical priesthood was made up of sinners who had to atone for their own sin. Christ was fully man, and so he could fully sympathize with us. But the last almost parenthetical phrase, verse 15, says, "yet without sin." Christ was the only human being who could be tempted and still be without sin. So he had all of the temptations that were common to man. He had, it even says here, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So he experienced the frailty, as it were, of humanity, yet he was without sin. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near." What is the effect of this high priest? It says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence." Now, if we look back at how Aaron had to approach the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, it'd be hard to say that he was able to do it with confidence. Now, he could do it in confidence in as much as he knew and was aware that he followed the very strict rules of approaching God in the Holy of Holies. But it must have been a very, very frightening thing, indeed, to know that you could be killed at any instant if you did not dot the I's and cross the T's. And there's instances in the Old Testament where that occurs. But it says we can approach with confidence because our high priest was without sin. Our high priest did not need to atone for his own sins when he made passageway to God through his death on the cross. So we can approach with confidence. And I had more to say about this, but I'm going to try to get to all of these types this morning. So that's going to mean that I'm going to roll through them a little bit quicker than I would have otherwise. The next one I want to talk about is the Passover lamb. This might be the most obvious one, but let's talk about it nonetheless. Exodus chapter 12. This is the night that the Passover was inaugurated. We have Israel in bondage in Egypt. Moses entreats Pharaoh to let his people go, to let God's people go. Of course, we know the plagues that came after that. And this is the final one of those plagues, as it were. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, had to be in as much as an animal in this side of Eden can be, it had to be perfect. It says, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it, in which they eat the Passover feast." A very, very clear picture. Sure, all believers are aware, but a very clear picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, in which his own blood was spread on the cross as the Passover lamb was. And we know that this is a picture of that. John chapter 1, verse 29, we have John the Baptist looking out, seeing Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good." Okay, the Corinthian church was boasting in things that were not proper. You know, weren't boasting in the grace of God. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" So that should cast your mind back to, and I'm not sure that I actually talked about that, but the leaven makes reference to the bread that they were to eat on that night when they killed the Passover, the lamb. They were to make bread that was without leaven. In other words, bread that would not rise. It was flat. And of course, this kind of bread was very, very quick to make. You did not have to wait for the yeast, as it were, to rise. And so they could be very ready very quickly to leave. Therefore, leaven in scriptures oftentimes refers to sin. So here we have Paul saying, he says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." Why? He's saying, clean out the old leaven, clean out the sin, because you're already unleavened. So he's basically saying, act like the reality that is your life. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. This is why you're already unleavened. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The reality is, if you're a believer, the leaven, in terms of sin, and its penalties has already been removed. You're already unleavened. What Paul is simply saying as a practical matter is that you should live your life as if that's the case. That's what he's exhorting it. But the truth is, Christ, the Passover lamb, has removed our leaven. Okay. Next one's an interesting one. Next one's one I could probably spend a lot of time on. And I'm running out of time as it is now. So, what I'm going to do, next one is the red heifer. And there's no way I can explain the red heifer in a minute. So I'm going to continue this next time. So with it rapidly approaching the time for the next service, let me pray for us. And I know rather abruptly, but let me ask the Lord's blessing on what has been and what is to come. Father, we thank you so much for these pictures, but not just pictures, but the reality behind those pictures. Father, that we're told and we're shown very clearly that the wages of sin is death. But you have provided a way out, because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, he is our Passover lamb. Father, he is our ark. Father, he is the safety through which we pass through the waters of death. And we thank you for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.